after many months in the Gospel of Luke. Today is a brand new book here on the Bible study. We begin a study of the book of Revelation. Now, if you're in the habit of listening to various Christian radio programs, you've probably heard some preachers and teachers teach on the book of Revelation. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that you probably have not heard in those programs what you will hear on this one. You probably will hear a distinctively different approach to the book of Revelation. So we hope that you'll be able to stay with us in the days and weeks ahead as we make our way through this last book of the Bible. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathert, and we are pleased to have with us in the studio today for a first program, an introductory program, the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, who told me to call him Louie when he came into the studio here. Doesn't like all those titles, I guess. Who is the author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation for Concordia Publishing House. Good morning, Doctor.
Good morning. Good to see you.
Good morning, Louis. Sorry.
Good to see you. Thank you.
Now, you got your lumberjack shirt on there. You going to be splitting some logs here later?
Well, I'm just taking it easy today.
Just taking it easy. All right. Well, I'm all for that. You have a fairly, can I say, intimate relationship with the Book of Revelation? Could I put it that way?
Well, I've been studying it for, well, over 50 years. And I got my Ph.D. at St. University in the Book of Revelation. And my doctorate dissertation was written on Chapter 10. So I've been studying it for years. And I learned through the years that once you have revelation in your heart, you study it and you read it.
This book.
Becomes a part of your theology. Then we are supposed then to interpret all the whole Bible through Revelation, from Genesis, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the writings, the Gospels, the epistles, like Paul, because Revelation concludes everything by showing Jesus Christ in all of his glory, the glory that he earned by his death and resurrection and came into at his ascension. And, of course, the whole Bible, going back to Genesis, prophetically, in one way or another, tells about the coming Messiah, the promise that God made to Adam and Eve and others that he would send someone to deliver them and so forth. And Christ came, born in Bethlehem, the mighty Son of God, who's been forever at the Father, who's been, became a man through the virgin buried like us, a human being, so that he could rescue us, deliver us from sin, death, and hell by his death and resurrection. And the goal of all of that was that we could live with God forever in his righteousness in heaven, and then at the resurrection, at the end, our bodies raised up, we live with Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father, in the new Garden of Eden forever. And the book of Revelation shows us all that, the conclusion of all that the Bible says about Christ.
So you love this book.
Oh, yes, because the more I study Revelation, the more I learn the whole Bible, pointing to it, you know, up to.
Now, I know that, the more one studies the Bible, it always seems like there's something new. But for some reason, it seems to me that a guy who got a degree in Revelation, wrote a thesis on Revelation, has read it over the years, reads it, as you pointed out before we went on the air, you read it in the original Greek language. There seems to me like there would come a point where there'd be nothing more to learn about Revelation.
Oh, yes. The same way, if I've studied most of the books of the New Testament very carefully, the Gospels and the Hebrew part of the Hebrew writing, the Hebrew Old Testament written in Hebrew, I've studied and studied. As Luther said, when you study a particular book at this particular time in your life, that book is like a door that opens up to all the rest of the Bible. You look at the whole Bible through the Gospel of Matthew, or the whole Bible through Genesis, or the whole Bible through Paul's Epistle to the Romans. But the concluding book, the concluding door through which we look at the whole Bible, is the book of Revelation.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 as we open up the program to you. If you'd like to call us with a question or a comment for Dr. Brighton here as we do an introductory program to the book of Revelation. Let's begin in prayer, Doctor, and if you would not just ask God for his blessings on our conversation today, but our entire study of this book.
Lord, Heavenly Father, through your dear Son, Jesus, You rescued our life from eternal suffering in hell, eternal death, that we can have eternal life now in our faith, and then when we go to sleep and death in heaven, our souls, but then especially at the end, at the resurrection, our Lord comes in judgment, he will receive us, raise up our bodies, and we'll leave created bodies, new bodies and soul on the new heaven and earth, which will be the Garden of Eden all over again. As we begin to study Revelation through these Bible hours here at KFUO, grant us richly, your Holy Spirit, that our hearts can be open, not only to understand Revelation, but to apply it to our faith, as it shows to us Jesus Christ, all of his glory, that he earned for us by his death and resurrection. Touch us now, Lord, all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Dr. Brighton, I learned a big word here from Pastor John Lekomsky some weeks ago. I can't remember the context, but I think the word is anti-legomena. And it was in the context of some of the Bible books that are at the end of the New Testament. Correct me if I get any of this wrong. There was, apparently, when the canon was being assembled, there was a group of books against which nobody spoke. It was universally accepted that the Gospels belonged in the New Testament. The book of Acts belonged in the New Testament. The letter to the Romans belonged. But there are some books toward the end against which some people spoke. Well, we're not sure if that belongs in the canon. So they're in the back. Revelation is in the back.
Well, you must understand, Paul must have written hundreds of epistles. A prolific writer. John, James, Peter, hundreds of epistles. And a lot of these are floating around. And a lot of people wrote things about Jesus, too, floating around. Well, which one of these many, many epistles, maybe a couple thousand even, and stories about Jesus, how did they get accepted into the Bible as you now know it? Well, God's Holy Spirit led the congregations to accept these letters of Paul and not the others. Not that the others wouldn't be valuable, but these are you to accept. And the Holy Spirit led all the early churches to do that. But there was one witness that lived through all of this, John, who wrote the Gospel, the three epistles under his name, and the book of Revelation. And he wrote the book of Revelation, according to the early church fathers, when Domitian was the Roman emperor. And Domitian reigned from 89 to 96. That means that John wrote Revelation somewhere between 89 and 96. And the same early church fathers, like Irenaeus, he said that John lived up into the reign of the Roman emperor Trajan, and he ruled from 98 to 117. John lived up into the early part of the second century, 100 years old or more than 100, and he lived far behind all the others that had gone to heaven. In fact, for several decades, he was the only witness that was still alive that heard and what Jesus said, saw what he did. In fact, John is the only apostle who saw the whole trial of Jesus before Annas, Caiaphas, and Pilate, and he's the only apostle that saw the whole death of Jesus on the cross, those 6 horrible hours that Christ came to the cross. He's the only apostle that saw it all. And you remember what Jesus said from the cross? His mother Mary was there, and he said to him, Mary, there is now your son. He's pointed to John. John was to take care of Mary. And John lived on and on and on when all the others are gone. And he lived through the whole process when the Holy Spirit moved the early congregation to receive these epistles and letters and gospels in the canon of the New Testament. He lived through the whole thing. Now, he didn't determine which one would belong there, but he could say, they would ask John, John, did Paul really write this epistle? Yes or no? Is this epistle that he wrote or what Peter wrote, is it orthodox? Yes or no? And he would say yes or no, but he didn't say which ones were to be part of the canon. He could say, yes, this is true, this isn't, and so forth. But when that whole process was done, latter part of the first century, when all the books had been accepted in the canon, early part of the second century, they didn't need this living witness anymore. And now, John, you come home. He's the only apostle that I know of that was not martyred. His old brother James, one of the 12, was the first one to be martyred, his head cut off for Herod Antipas in the book of Acts. All the others also died for Jesus. Peter was crucified in year 64, 65 in Rome. John was only lived on and on and on and on. And the early followers who lived early the second century and the third century, they always said that as long as John was alive, they all felt safe because he could determine whether this was true or not, whether this epistle was written by Paul or not, and so forth and so forth. But when they didn't need that witness anymore, after early part of the second century, the Lord Christ took him home to heaven.
At the end of John's gospel, there's a curious little thing. I don't know if this makes any connection or not, but we're all focused on the encounter between Jesus and Peter, because Peter had betrayed Jesus into bitter despair. The Bible tells us that he wept bitterly. And then Jesus and Peter have a meeting subsequent to the resurrection in which Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" Everybody's familiar with that. But after Jesus says, "Follow me," to Peter, verse 20 of John 21 says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following him.
Yeah.
And that's, you say that's John, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord,
at the Last Supper, you know,
right? The Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Are these things connected?
Well, then it said a little further on, John himself, correct that, rather Lasker. John isn't Lasker, but after those words, John himself, as he wrote this, he said, that doesn't mean that that beloved disciple himself would stay alive till the Lord came, but only if the Lord wanted him to. Well, you can know for sure that when all the other 11 disciples were gone, all the other lay Christians, men and women who'd heard Jesus, seen him, so forth, they were all gone, all to heaven. He was still living. You know, in the Adelaide part of the first century, early part of the second, you know, he's going to really live till the Lord comes.
Mm-hmm.
But that was not what the Lord did. The Lord let him live long, long after third, fourth generation. All of those were gone, so that he could ascertain which books are true, which aren't, that formed our canon of the New Testament. Now, unto the governor, that doesn't mean those other writings were not good. Some were cut a little far-fetched, but they were not to be accepted in the canon of the New Testament.
All right. So, what is it about the Apostle John? His three letters. If you read those letters or you read his gospel, you can tell there's just a different perspective in there, it seems to me. And then he gets the assignment of writing the Revelation. There's a chronology here. He obviously was a very, very young man when he was called to be among the 12.
Yes, possibly the youngest, maybe.
Probably, okay. And he is at the crucifixion site. He witnesses Jesus' death. He runs with Peter to the tomb and looks at the tomb. He takes Mary into his care. I assume that means into his house. He is alive when Jerusalem is besieged by Rome,
yep.
And he is aware that the city is sacked and the temple is absolutely destroyed.
In fact, he had already gone to Ephesus as a bishop pastor before Jerusalem was destroyed. But he'd heard about it, though.
So, if Jesus was crucified around 33 A.D., and the book of Revelation was written 90 to 95 A.D., that means 60 years have gone by. Seems like a short amount of time compared to the 2,000 that you and I look back upon, but do we have any idea, had the church sort of settled in by then, or was it still experiencing rapid and unusual changes or expansion? Do we know?
Well, we can know that for sure. The faithful Christians now, they followed what the disciples had taught them, and they read and loved the four Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John, and the epistles. But they knew that they were saved by faith alone in Jesus, for what Jesus did. Let me say this. We don't need to know Revelation to be saved. Revelation was written by John. God, the Lord Christ, and the Holy Spirit moved him to write these things, all the visions he saw, not to tell people how to be saved. John takes for granted our Lord Christ is the one who moved John to write this book by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord knows that they all know how to be saved. So we don't need to know Revelation to be saved. We certainly need to know the Gospels to be saved and how the things are taught, like Paul's Romans are so basic, so on and so forth. We don't need Revelation to be saved. Why have it then? Well, the church would go through terrible suffering until our Lord came. Be up and down, sometimes worse and so forth. And as it gets closer, it ends, it gets worse and worse. Well, to inspire us, to hold our faith that the Gospels have given to us in the epistles of Paul and so on and so forth, John saw, the Lord Christ showed John, this is your end. I rose from the dead. I died on the cross to save you so you could live in this glory. So he inspired John to see the glory that awaits us, to encourage us in our suffering. Now, to see that glory that awaits us doesn't save us. Only seeing the cross and the resurrection saves us. But to see that glory that Christ earned for us by death and resurrection inspires us no matter what we suffer. So the two great subject matters of Revelation is Christology, Christ in all of his glory since his ascension, reigning for us. And the second great subject matter is missiology, the mission of the church. So Revelation is written to encourage Christians. You all know how to be saved. Keep reading the Gospels. But in Revelation, our Lord Christ, through John and through the angels, shows us how all things are going to end. We're going to suffer terribly so. We're going to martyr. They're going to kill us like John. But that's our end. Our end is not this suffering here on earth, but our end is what we see in Revelation.
I could make an assumption on what you mean when you use the term Christology, but let's not have me assuming anything here. Now, you got to come down to my level, Doctor. You know, you've written your paper, and you've been at the Book of Revelation for 50 years, but you got to come down to my level. What do you mean by the term Christology in the context of the Book of Revelation?
Yes, because the Book of Revelation, John saw all of this. Christ showed it to him by the angel. John saw Christ in all of his glory because of Christ's death and resurrection. The Heavenly Father authorized His Son to be in charge of everything on His, the Father's, behalf. To control everything. To control war, bloodshed, murder, earthquakes, tornadoes, whatever. To control it. To urge people to repent of their sins. And then, by His right hand, He shows His love, how He's a good shepherd, how He leads them. So it shows Christ all of His glory. And for instance, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 following, which is the most glorious picture in the whole Bible of God's saints in heaven, and they're all there, and one of the angels asked John, because he thought that John was asked, he hesitated to ask it, who are all these there before God's throne worshiping? They are all those who've washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb and are now before the heavenly throne. Jesus is there in all of His glory, the Holy Spirit, and the Heavenly Father. So the Book of Revelation shows us Christ in all of His glory, the glory that He came into as a Lamb of God by His death and resurrection, and came into at His ascension. And you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, when one day Jesus took three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John, atop of a mountain, and all of a sudden He showed to them His glory. Ah! And we can imagine then as they came down from the mountain, I can just ad-lib this now, Jesus told the disciples, I told Peter, Peter, you're going to die a terrible death. You're going to be crucified. But by such a death, you're going to glorify me. But when you are being tormented, when you're suffering, when your sins are bothering you, when you see my death on the cross, this is the end, not that suffering. What you saw in the Mount of Transfiguration, that's to be your end in heaven and then on the new earth forever. Well, they just had a glance at that in the Mount of Transfiguration. But the book of Revelation now shows us Christ in all of his glory, which James, Peter, and John had a preview of in the modern transfiguration. But now in Revelation, all of his glory and all of its power to encourage them, your end is not death. Your end is not to be martyred, crucified, to suffer. Your end is not the terrible fear of your sins. Your end is what I did for you in the cross and resurrection. And here I'll show you what that end is, like I showed you in the modern transfiguration. But now in all of its glory in Revelation.
Missiology. I'm not even sure I know what that means in or outside the context of Revelation. Tell me, give me a general meaning and then give me a specific meaning to the book.
Yes. Well, in chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, it's all about the mission that Christ has given us to here on earth, to urge people to repent of their sins, and those who repent, tell them how I died, and of course to save them, they can have eternal salvation. So those chapters, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, show us the mission that we're supposed to be doing. In chapter 10, John sees a mighty angel that dominates the whole earth. 1 foot on the land, 1 foot on the sea. He's dressed in the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And this angel commissions John. You must proclaim to people what Christ did. You remember at the end of Matthew, before our Lord ascended to heaven, he gave this commission to the disciples. You must tell everyone, baptize, so on and so forth. Well, that great angel that John saw in chapter 10 recommissions us. Oh, John, that's John Nussner. Then in chapter 11, John sees a vision of two witnesses. The two witnesses he saw, first of all, the 144,000, that represents all of God's people. Why 144,000? Well, it's a multiple of 12 times 12,000, like the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 apostles. Anyway, the 144,000 numerically is a numerical symbol that symbolizes all of God's people since Christ went to heaven at any given time, you and me individually and collectively. And it says how God protects us no matter what we suffer. He has put his brand on us, our baptism, or however Paul speaks of how the Holy Spirit's always putting Christ's brand on us to assure us no matter what we saw, he'll keep us in our faith. And then he sees these two witnesses in chapter 11 now, and these two witnesses represent you and me individually and all of Christ's people since his ascension up to the end. We're always witnesses. How come two witnesses? You remember Jesus sent the 12 disciples on teams of two?
Mm-hmm.
He once, Luke says, he sent out 70 lay people in teams of two. When Christ sends me out to witness to someone, unbeknown to me, he'll send someone else to witness to that person. He might not listen to me, but if someone else comes and tells him the same thing that I don't know about, this may be true. He might be listening. So those two witnesses represent the church and mission, as Christ always has two witnesses representing him, in so forth. And then chapter 12, we see a beautiful woman that's dressed in the glory of God. She dominates, she stands over the moon, dominates the whole earth. And this woman's about to give birth to a child. The devil knows who she is. He tries to kill the child, but God rescues the child. It's Jesus, it's his ascension. And that woman on the surface is the Virgin Mary, Mother of the Lord. But throughout the Bible, God often speaks of his people in the Old Testament and all his faithful people in the New Testament era from now to the end as the bride of his son. You are part of his bride. I am. Men, women, so forth. And that woman in chapter 12 symbolizes the bride of Christ. And she gives birth to the virgin. She gives birth to the Son of God who becomes a Savior. And then when the Lord Jesus is taken to heaven in ascension, the devil is thrown out of heaven. Never again can he appear before God to accuse us. And then chapter 13, well.
Let's hold chapter 13 for a moment. One thing I'd like to know when we come back on the other side of the break is, when John was done writing all this down, do you think he understood everything that he wrote, or do you think he pushed himself away from the table and said, even I don't know what this means? We'll be right back. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
It's a long-standing tradition at KFUO Radio. Every Sunday morning, we carry two live worship broadcasts from area churches. At 8 o'clock, we carry the service from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. The Reverend Marty Springer is the pastor. Then at 10:45, we broadcast our second service, this time from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Ron Rawl is the pastor. If it serves you well, listen to one or both of our Sunday morning worship broadcasts on KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Sometimes it's interesting to compare translations to see which word is used at a pivotal place in our study of the Bible. Today's word is citizenship. That's how some translations give us the word St. Paul employs to describe the state of Christians in a world that isn't exactly welcoming to us. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This doesn't sound like an inflammatory statement, yet it is. For the sake of the governing of the diverse empire made up of many languages and nations and religious belief systems, the Romans sent soldiers to enforce the laws and to keep peace. Anyone who was living far away from the capital still had their citizenship in Rome. As such, they acted with the authority of the emperor whenever they served and wherever they served. It was also believed that in times of international and military crises, the emperor could be depended upon to defend his interests and people anywhere. When St. Paul states quite to the contrary that our citizenship is in heaven, he is saying all the same things the Romans believed, only about Jesus this time. This is where our other translations come in handy. The 16th century translation by Englishman William Tyndale tells us that our conversation is in heaven. The German translation of Martin Luther reminds us that our civil rights are in heaven. And the Revised Standard Version reminds us that our commonwealth is in heaven. Bishop N.T. Wright summarizes it all in one question. What would it mean for your community to really live as a colony of heaven? Lord, we thank you for the redeeming love that really does cause your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the eyes to see these heavenly moments when we experience them every day. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the Redeemer of the world. Amen.
I'm Tom Baker.
I'm Roland Lettner.
Next time on Law and Gospel.
Playing the role of Tom Baker, we're joined by Pastor Matt Roglin of Blessed Savior Lutheran Church. He'll be co-host, and we'll look at the kind of theology that drives radical Islam. And we'll also take a look at evangelical atheists. Yeah, I said evangelical atheists. We'll find out about that.
On Law and Gospel.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program. We're privileged to have the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton with us here today. He is professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, professor emeritus. That doesn't mean that he doesn't work very hard, because he works very hard all the time and has more energy than I do. How that happened, I don't know, but that's just the way it is. And he has written the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation for Concordia Publishing House. We are talking about the Book of Revelation. We'll begin studying it verse by verse on Monday here on the program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call and talk to Lisa. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Well, hi, Uncle Louie. It's Lisa.
Uncle Louie.
Oh, hi, Lisa.
Hello. I have a question for you. I know that Revelation portrays some of the most vivid and beautiful pictures of heaven, glimpses of heaven, but I also know it contrasts a lot of doom and gloom and scary things. My question is, in this present world, you know, in the effort to make world peace and unity and all, are such efforts futile? Or, you know, should we expect things to just keep spiraling downward? Or I know we aren't to have an attitude of despair, but yet Revelation does portray some pretty frightening things coming up.
All right, we'll talk about it.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Revelation has the most horrible pictures, descriptions of things that are happening here on earth since Christ's ascension up to the end. And it'll up and down, but it just get worse and worse, you know, sometimes Peter was worse. And the suffering's horrible. In fact, they're so terribly displayed in Revelation, but our Lord is telling us these things, not to help us to be pessimistic, but to be realistic. Things aren't going to get better. It'll go up and down, you know, it's like this, to get worse and worse. And the suffering's terrifying, and we're going to suffer something terribly so. Then interspersed with all of the terrible things that John sees happening, that the future, so forth, he sees the saints in heaven. He sees God protecting us here on earth no matter what we suffer. He'll keep us in our faith no matter what we suffer, even if we cry out like Job did. He sees that we will complete the mission that Christ has given us to do no matter what we suffer. And we will, like in chapter 14, John sees the 144,000, again, represent all of God's people at any given time, any given year, generation. They're going through terrible suffering. But they're singing. Oh, they're singing hymns, because they know where they're going. They're being conquered by the devil, being conquered by all the evil that is physically speaking, but they're singing because they know where they're going. And then you get to chapter 19, which is a beautiful picture of Christ coming at the end to come to receive his bride. And we are his bride. And he's invited us to the great marriage feast. And we look forward to that in the midst of all of our suffering.
After John had written the Revelation, do you think he understood it? Perhaps he didn't understand it perfectly, but do you think that the imagery of the Old Testament was familiar enough to him that he was able to interpret the symbols right away, or do you think that the book was as mysterious to him as it perhaps was the first time you read it?
Well, he wrote it quite rapidly. He wrote it as he saw things, you know. And when he finished writing it, he might have been moved, or maybe I should edit and make it a... No, I can't do that. No, leave exactly like you saw it. Now, when he wrote the gospel, he probably edited to get just clear, you know. But answer to your question, did he understand everything as he saw it? It just overwhelmed him. And then when he wrote it down, when it's all finished writing and all the vision had disappeared, he would have to study it like you and I. And the more he read it, the more he studied it, the more it became clear. But when he first wrote it and saw it, what is this? But then as he studied it like you and I do, the Holy Spirit moved him to apply this to Christ. This is the glory that Christ earned for you by his death and resurrection, so forth.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Sandy. You're in the Bible study.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I'd just like to refer back to, I guess, the former caller, or what your guest was talking about as the age, at the end of the age, as things close, you know, what suffering may come, what relief, you know, in our trust in Christ. I've got to admit, as I'm viewing and observing the situation worldwide, geopolitically, nationally, economically, and of course even in the sense of what's going on in Christendom, and the growth of anti-Christ religions, I'm just going to kind of make a blanket statement there. I don't know how to pray. Should the prayer Maranatha, even so come Lord Jesus? I have children and grandchildren. I want them to at least, you know, taste the good things of the gifts of life as we've known them here. I know that their reward will come in the fullness when Christ returns and, you know, new heaven and new earth. However, I'm having a lot of anxiety as I am watching things come up on the earth. And could be we are really approaching those end times, and
okay.
I don't know how to pray.
Right. Dr. Brighton?
Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. We know that in Revelation, and our Lord speaks about it too during Passion Week that is here on earth, that there will be a terrible war at the end called Armageddon. That is, where the devil will be let loose to destroy Christians, to destroy their witnessing, will go through terrible suffering. But like in chapter 14, we know where we're going, we're singing. Yes, things are going to get worse and worse, more sinful and more suffering, up and down, you know, like this, until it gets near the end. Right at the end, it's going to be far worse. And that's why Luther said, oh, Lord, don't let me live through that. But if you do, I know you hold me to take me to heaven. Yes. And we see things now, how things are happening. Well, as this wonderful lady said, how should I pray? The book of Revelation ends with this thought. Jesus says to John, I'm coming quickly. And John ends the whole Bible, the whole Revelation, Lord, come now. Come now, Lord. That should be our prayer. Come now, Lord Jesus. Come now. And you remember Jesus said himself during the Gospels, when he's here on earth, live one day at a time. Live each day, I'll put it more words, as if it's going to be your last. Live, when you fall asleep at night, oh, Lord, you're going to take me to heaven. Yes. And if he gives another day, it's only to serve him. So, yes, we should pray, oh, Lord, come now. And as we pray, always remember we're coming, we'll ask him to come who died for our sins on the cross, who was given to death. That's everything. It's death and resurrection. And now he lives in glory. He says, I'm coming quickly. Come now, Lord Jesus. Come now. That should be the prayer of the whole church. That should be your prayer and mine as we fall asleep at night. Come now, Lord. Come now. And if you give me another day, then inspire me by your Holy Spirit to live for you, no matter what I suffer, to urge people to repent of their sins, and those to repent, help me to tell them how Jesus loved them, died for them like he died for you and me.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck. Hey, you got something good going here.
Thank you.
Are you right, sure that pastor ain't a Pentecostal preacher?
No, he's not Pentecostal.
Well,
I think he's probably got that much energy.
Yeah, he makes a good one. I enjoy listening to him. But I'd like to ask a question. On the you alluded to 1 foot on land, 1 foot on sea. The time should be no more. A lot of people, and I used to believe this until I think I got about 1/8 smart, but. This means, or does it mean, I'll ask it this way, does it mean that the end of this age is coming to an end? Because I believe that there will be time in the new age to come, after the millennium, and, we go into the age of ages and into eternity, because day and night will still be here. The four seasons will still be here. And sort of kind of explain that, Brother Brighton. I'd appreciate you
with it.
Thank you.
Thanks for the question and the comment. He began by talking about referring to the comment you made about the figure that has 1 foot on land and 1 foot on sea.
In chapter 12, yeah.
And he connected that with the end of all time. And then he talked about the millennium. Is there going to be a period of time after the second coming to come to Jesus?
No. When our Lord comes at the end, see, the millennium in chapter 20 of Revelation, the millennium in Latin and Greek means 1,000 years. And the millennium covers the whole time period from Christ's ascension up to the end. We're not there yet. Why 1,000? That does not refer to a chronological age. The number 1,000, like in the Old Testament, the Psalms and Isaiah, referred to that God would carry out exactly what he wanted to do in each age. And the number 1,000 means that God is perfect, carrying out what he wants to do through you and me and so forth. But now, when our Lord Christ comes at the end to judge and raises up all the dead, the unbelievers and the believers alike, then the judge will separate the believers and unbelievers. The unbelievers will be sent to hell terribly, sadly. And we will be in the new age. The new age then is a new heaven and earth. This present earth is deteriorating. But when our Lord comes at the end to raise up our bodies that have been going back to dust in the grave, our souls are joined our bodies. Our bodies will be perfect like Adam and Eve's bodies were before they sinned. Our Lord also going to raise up this earth, this present earth, raise it up. It's going to be the new earth all over, the Garden of Eden all over again. That age will last forever. We'll live in that age like Adam and Eve would have lived if they hadn't fallen to sin. We'll live with Christ, we'll live with each other in our resurrected bodies. It'll go on forever. But there's no time to repent. That is, all the unbelievers have been judged to hell. They can't repent.
All right, let's... I have to get you to speak to this, because to me this may be the essential key to having a successful study of the book of Revelation. And Jim has given us the opportunity to explore this, because there is one direction that you can go in studying the book of Revelation, which is a more literal and chronological way, so that when you get to Revelation 20, you would come to the conclusion that there is going to be a literal thousand-year period that chronologically happens after Jesus' second coming and has a certain meaning. You have just espoused a view that goes in a different direction. It's not a literal or chronological view, but it when it gets to Revelation 20, it sees the millennium as a symbolic, having a symbolic meaning regarding the time between the ascension of Jesus and his second coming.
Yes.
And those two things couldn't be more different.
That's right.
If you go down this direction, then I think you would argue that you're on the way to a lot of confusion and probably
yes.
lack of success.
Yes.
If you go down the direction that you described, where the millennium is a symbolic period, then it's possible, just possible, that the book can open up to you. So can you describe that approach?
Yes.
So that we have a chance.
Let me give some background to this. You remember in Peter and three different places in the Old Testament, the Lord to the prophets and three Peters, one day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, 1,000 like one day. Now the ancient rabbis, the Orthodox rabbis who lived between Malachi and the coming of the Lord in Alexandria, Egypt, they
interpreted the first coming.
Yeah,
yeah.
The Messianic rabbis, before the time of Christ came, they interpreted the Old Testament. They thought there would be seven periods of human history based on the 7 days of creation. And each day would be symbolized, each period would be symbolized by the number 1,000. Not that each day or each period would be 1,000 years. They thought it could be less, could be more. But the number 1,000, like for instance, in three different places in the Old Testament, two Psalms and Isaiah, David says there are 1,000 vines covering the earth. I've been to Palestine. There are more than 1,000 grapevines in Israel, let alone the whole earth. And then he says there are 1,000 mountains covering the earth. There are a lot more than 1,000, but he's referring to God's creative glory. He's perfect in creation. And the number 1,000 symbolizes that he will always carry out what he planned to do, then usher in the next period and the next period. And these ancient rabbis said the seventh day, the 7,000 period, would be ushered in when the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And it would continue until they came at the end, judgment, resurrection, a new heaven and earth. And then these ancient rabbis also spoke of an eighth day, an 8,000-year period, which be inaugurated at Christ when he come at the end, and that eighth day, eighth on, would last forever. And Barnabas wrote an epistle about the early part of the second century, and you remember Barnabas, a friend of Paul. Anyway, he speaks a lot of things, but also speaks of this eighth day. I'm looking forward to this 8,000-year period to last forever when our Lord Christ comes at the end to deliver us, to raise up our bodies. Yes. And in chapter 20, John sees the millennium. Now, whether he thinks of it as a seventh day or not, like the ancient rabbis, he saw the millennium, the 1,000-year period, covering the time period of Christ's ascension up to the end, whether it's 2,000 years now, maybe even how many more, we don't know, but as a symbolic number. God will carry out exactly what he planned to do through his son Jesus, because of Jesus' death and resurrection. He will carry out that everyone gets to hear the gospel, at least an opportunity to be saved. And that's what the millennium is referring to.
It also seems to me to be true that those who would want to literalize or chronologize the book of Revelation, and thus I think we would argue, move in the direction of error, are also typically of the persuasion that a human being needs to make a decision about Jesus. They typically would not baptize babies because a baby can't make a decision. So they wait till the age of accountability, and then they see what the child or the candidate's confession is, and if the confession is faith, then they baptize. The opposing view would be, of course, that God acts on all human beings in infancy or perhaps late in life.
In baptism.
In baptism. So I'm sort of speculating here, and I submit myself to your correction. It seems to me that the former group, those who baptize at the age of accountability and believe that a decision for Christ is the central moment, tend to use the book of Revelation as to terrify in order to stimulate or motivate somebody to go ahead and make that decision. And it seems to me that the people who believe that God is in control and can invest faith into an infant as well as he can invest faith into an adult use the book of Revelation as a book of comfort.
Again, amongst all the suffering, yeah.
Yes. Comfort in the midst of the suffering. Two, again, very diverse directions here.
Yeah.
Can you talk about that?
Yes. Now, baptism. Baptism is a gift from God. He does everything through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. He brings us into relationship with him. And that's why baptism really is God's way of adopting us. He doesn't wait to us to come of age to adopt us. We might say no. He adopted us the very moment we were baptized, as he cleansed us from our sins, gave us a faith in Jesus by the Holy Spirit, which he didn't even know about yet, because we're little babies. But he adopted us. But because we now belong to him and his family, because he adopted us, what a difference it makes when you do come of age, you know it. I remember speaking to a Southern Baptist pastor, and he and I were close friends, but we disagreed about baptism. And I said, sir, if you and your wife couldn't have children for whatever reason, and you decide to adopt a baby, and you go to adopt an agency, and you select a little baby just 2 months old, are you going to say to the adopting agency, no, we can't adopt it until he gets of age, he can make a decision if he wants to live with us or not? Oh, no, you adopt the baby, because then if he comes into your life, you and your wife will take care of him, love him, teach him, so forth. What a difference it makes that when he gets to be 14, 15, 16, he can make it. Oh, I thank you. He'll live that way. So that's what baptism is. Now, Revelation, the ancient Jewish people and all the disciples, they didn't think on a linear scale, straight line, history. They always saw history piece like a circle. So in Revelation, John sees, for instance, three great visions of things taking place here on the earth. Chapter 6, chapter 8, 9, chapter 15, 16. And each vision covers the whole time period, present up to the end. And each vision symbolizes terrible things that have happened, different ways, the three visions. And so he repeats, when he gets at the end of millennium, that covers the whole time period of the three visions, that God is in charge through Christ. That's what the millennium's about.
So if we were Revelation runners and we had on our running garb and our running shoes, we should look at our trip through Revelation not so much as a marathon beginning at point A and ending at point B, but more as a track meet where we make laps around the track.
Yes.
And keep returning to the same point.
Yes.
Now, when we get back to the same point where we started, we're not done running.
No.
We're going to take another lap and another lap.
There's three laps altogether in the book of Revelation, yeah.
And how important is it to understand how that lap mentality, if you will, or making circles around in the same oval to the understanding of the book of Revelation?
Well, these three visions, chapter 6, chapter 8, 9, and 15 and 16, they have seven scenes. Each of the visions has seven scenes, and the seven scenes cover the whole vision. Each three visions, seven, seven, seven. But now, why three visions? Couldn't John have got Lord Christ have one vision to cover? Because each vision covers the same time, but Christ sent it up to the end. Why repeat three times or twice, three times altogether? Well, from the Old Testament, we know from the prophets, God knows ahead of time. If he teaches you something, he emphasizes it this way, he takes for granted, I'm going to have to teach you again, but using different emphasis. So that's what God does in the book of Revelation and the prophets and the Gospels. He will take us through a whole scene, then he repeat it, but emphasizing a different thing. The first vision, chapter 6, the seven scenes, tells us the suffering that we are doing to each other. Murders, all terrible things in the church. And then the second vision, chapter 8 and 9, covering the same time, because Christ ended up the end, John sees God, Christ shows to John, upheavals in nature, tornadoes, earthquakes, floods, fires. And then that's happening at the same time, Peter, while we're killing each other, like hurting each other. Then when he sees the third vision, chapter 15, 16, another emphasis, it's kind of repetitive at the first, how we're treating each other, how nature's hitting us. But in 15 and 16, the same vision covering the same time period again as the first two, all of this is under God's control. Who permitted Katrina to happen? There's no accident in nature. God did, to try to lead us to repentance. Who permitted 9/11 to happen? That's just some accident, some terror. Oh, no, God permitted it, but then he destroyed those terrorists. Like Isaiah said in the Old Testament, God permitted Nebuchadnezzar, an Assyrian terrible tyrant, to come to Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry the people off into captivity in 570, about 600 B.C. Isaiah says, Nebuchadnezzar, that terrible, unbelieving tyrant, was God's chosen instrument to judge his people and punish them, to try to bring them to their senses. And then when he finished, Isaiah said, when he finished using Nebuchadnezzar, he sent him to hell. So God used the terrorist, 9/11, to try to shake us up. We're making money our God, government our God, people our God, ambition, education. Instead of using these things to serve God, he permitted 9/11 to happen, or Katrina, how you want to look at it. But then he sent those terrorists to hell. So also, God can, that's a book of Revelation, God in Christ controls everything, all the suffering, but for his own purpose, to help point us to Jesus.
We got a minute and a half left here. You've studied the book of Revelation almost all your adult life, and you are arguably, if there is anybody who qualifies as an expert, you qualify as an expert.
Well, I would question that.
Well, but what would you say to somebody who says, oh my goodness, this is so deep, this is so profound, this is so mysterious, I don't even know why we bother. Maybe they'll call me up later and say, Chuck, why don't you pick a different book? Because this is just, it's just too involved to study it on the radio. What would you say to somebody intimidated by the book?
Well, I can understand that. But first off, this book comes from Jesus, our Savior. He inspired all this. He showed all these visions himself and through his angels to John. Secondly, when it so overwhelms us, we study it, we pray over it. But how many people also were overwhelmed by the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that showed how Jesus suffered and died? Who understand why did he die? Well, the more we study it, the more we pray, the more God reveals it to us. So also the book of Revelation. When I teach the book of Revelation, I tell the people, we go through maybe 3 months, 4 months, and look, once a week, if you forget everything, but you be encouraged now to study Revelation on your own with the rest of the books of the Bible, pray well, this accomplishes everything. So also, our study of Revelation there will encourage people to study Revelation on their own, and God's Spirit will point them to know the truth.
Just a few seconds left. Is your book useful to lay people, or is your Concordia commentary pretty much for pastors?
Well, first off, I work from the Greek text. I translate and so forth. But more lay people are abiding in Revelation than pastors. More, and by the way, I also heard directly that my commentary has been translated into Russian language.
Excellent. Dr. Bryden,
so lay people can use it, yes.
God bless you, sir. Thank you for the insight.
But it doesn't take the place of the Bible, though.
That is Dr. Louis Bryden. And pick up his Concordia commentary. It will be a helpful resource if you're interested in this book. Pastor Mike Walther next.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.